You probably haven't missed it. We have entered into what for many is our nation's most important holiday, the season of Pride Month. Isn't that sad? We celebrate those who gave their lives for our freedom for one day. We celebrate our veterans for one day. We celebrate the nation's birth for one day. But we give an entire month to celebrating sexual immorality. And this is taking place all across the Western world. And you can't miss it. You'll see it all over social media. You'll see it out in our culture. You'll see the rainbow flags flying. You'll see the U.S. men's soccer team wearing pride jerseys yesterday in their World Cup preview match. And on and on and on, the celebration of what God calls sin. This past week, my mother-in-law sent me this meme on the right side of the screen. This came from a friend of hers, from her friend's pastor. And this so-called pastor sent this out to his church. Here's a complete list of all the times in the Bible where Jesus condemns anyone for their gender identity or sexual orientation. I hope this has been helpful. In other words, the argument here is that Jesus never said anything about these matters, so why do you Christians make such a big deal about it? Well, friends, of course, anybody who would say this is either exposing their ignorance or else their outright dishonesty. Because Jesus spoke very prominently on these issues. In fact, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus echoes God's creation mandate in the book of Genesis. And there in Matthew 19, Jesus says, God created them male and female. There's only two genders. And God's intentions for man and woman were to come together in a marriage relationship, a husband and wife committed to one another for life. And Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So Jesus spoke very clearly on these things. Jesus also tells us in Mark 7:21 that sexual immorality leads to God's judgment. And the word there that he uses in the Greek for sexual immorality is the word porneia. And in the Greek, the word porneia refers to any type of illicit sexual activity outside of God's creation norm of one man and one woman coming together in a lifelong marriage union. Anything else is out of bounds, according to God. It's porneia. It's sexual immorality. And that would include homosexuality. And so again, friends, Jesus spoke very clearly on these matters. Now, the fundamental reason why pride is a sin is because it's a violation of authority. I mean, think about this. What is pride? It's placing our will and our desires above the will and desires of our Creator God. It's saying that we know better than our Creator, and we're going to choose to do life our way instead of His way. And when you really stop and think about it, what utter foolishness to think that we know better than the God who made us, the God who designed us, the God who has revealed his will to us. And the reality is, friends, pride always leads to judgment because God is sovereign and he is holy, and he will not allow his creation to continue on in sin, sinning against him with impunity. Sin always leads to judgment. We see this going all the way back in Scripture to the very earliest days where God sent the flood of Noah. If you saw the Babylon Bee article this week, first ever Pride Month ruined by 40 days of rain. Now, of course, the Babylon Bee is a Christian satire online newspaper, and it's a funny headline, but the reality is this is exactly what took place. In Genesis chapter 7 through 9, God sent the flood as a judgment against the wickedness of mankind. And God judged sin like he always does. And we see that not only at the beginning of Scripture, but all throughout Scripture. Now, of course, we know how the Genesis flood story ends, right? God set his rainbow in the sky. God set his rainbow in the sky, and he gave the rainbow as a sign to people for all time going forward. The rainbow is God's sign, friends. It's God's symbol. We need to help our world understand that. The rainbow belongs to God. He created it. And what is it a symbol of? It's a symbol of three things. It's a symbol, number one, it's a symbol of reminder that God judges sin. Number two, it's a symbol of promise. The promise of God that he would never again flood the world in judgment. And thirdly, it's a symbol of offer. the offer to turn from our sins and trust in God's amazing grace. And so friends, as followers of Jesus, we need to help our culture understand what the rainbow symbol really is all about. Now again, when we think about this issue of Pride Month, really the fundamental issue here is one of authority. Will you trust the word of your Creator, or will you choose to go your own way? Who has the authority in your life? That's the question. It's the question we all need to ask. Well, this morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we come to a passage that's all about this question. Who has the authority over our lives? And more specifically, are we living in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ? Just a review of the context where we are in our passage. We are now in Passion Week. This is the final days of Jesus's life and ministry before his crucifixion and then ultimately his resurrection. We've seen how tens of thousands of pilgrims are flooding into Jerusalem right now. Jesus and his disciples have come with them. They're heading into Jerusalem for the Passover, that holiest celebration of the Jewish people where they offer their sacrifices in the temple there in Jerusalem. And we saw how on Palm Sunday a couple weeks ago, during the triumphal entry, how Jesus entered into Jerusalem and he was hailed the King, the Messiah. He was welcomed by the people. The crowds honored him and praised him and were celebrating him. And then we saw last week on Monday how Jesus returned to the temple. And on his way to the temple, he cursed the fig tree. And then he entered into the temple courts and he cleansed the temples of all the corruption and the money changers and the commerce and the commuters that were using the temple wrongly. And of course, excuse me, we saw both the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple were symbolic acts where Jesus was condemning the false religious system of the Jewish people. He was condemning the hypocrisy of the Jewish people who were using the temple as a den of robbers, sinning with impunity all week long, all year long. But as long as they made it to the temple, they were safe, they were secure, they could offer their sacrifices. And remember, Jesus was condemning it all. And now this morning, it's Tuesday of Passion Week. We're going to see Jesus continuing his lessons following on the heels of the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And he's going to share with us this morning some crucial instructions on faith, forgiveness, and the proper fear of the Lord. And here in these teachings, God in human flesh, with only 3 days left before his crucifixion, Jesus is going to reveal and assert his rightful authority over his creation. We're in Mark chapter 11, verses 22 through 33 as we begin this morning. Remember, the disciples and Jesus are on their way back to the temple Tuesday morning. Verse 21 last week, Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." And now picking up in verse 22, Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why then didn't you believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, friends, at first glance, this passage can appear to be a bit disconnected from the flow of Mark's storyline about Passion Week and Jesus's ministry in these final days, right? I mean, why these teachings here on prayer? These teachings on faith and forgiveness? The confrontation with the religious leaders makes sense, right, in the context of Passion Week, but these sections on faith and prayer and forgiveness sort of just seem like they were thrown in, like last-minute add-ons by Mark. I don't know where else to put these. I'm just going to throw them in here. But friends, what I hope we're going to see this morning is that everything in our passage today is connected. And it's ultimately all about the authority of Jesus. We're going to see three things this morning. Number one, in Jesus, we find an authority that commissions us to faith. It's an authority that commissions us to faith. Now, in verse 22, Peter and the disciples, they've come across this fig tree that Jesus cursed the day before. And they see that the fig tree is now withered. And Peter says, look, Lord, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, this is sort of curious here, Jesus' response to Peter. At first, we read this and we wonder, why does Jesus respond to Peter's exclamation with a teaching on prayer? Well, friends, if you think about it, this is actually the most helpful response Jesus could have given. Jesus wanted to teach his disciples a lesson about trusting in his authority. Jesus is essentially saying here to his disciples, you guys think cursing a fig tree is a big deal. If you have faith in me, you can move mountains. That's what this is all about. They're marveling over a cursed, withered fig tree. Jesus says, look, if you have faith in me, you can move mountains. Friends, understand something this morning. True faith begins where our finite abilities end. True faith says, with God, all things are possible. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, that great passage of faith in the New Testament. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. Friends, we've talked about this many times here over the years. Faith is not wishful thinking. Biblical faith is the confidence that what God promises will happen. Hebrews 11 is known as the Hall of Fame of Faith, and the men and women listed there in the Hall of Fame of Faith are commended because they trusted God's promises. They put their hope in him, no matter the odds, no matter the opposition. And true faith believes that we have a God who delights in doing the impossible. Hebrews 11:3 goes on and says this, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, what does that mean, friends? In the context of a whole chapter that's all about the great men and women of faith, the author of Hebrews begins by reminding us God created the entire universe. And if God can create the entire universe at the command of his voice, what answer to prayer can he not provide? He can do anything he chooses. He can answer any prayer that we pray. And so Jesus commissions us here in our passage to pray in faith. To pray in faith, believing that he can do whatever we ask, even move mountains. But of course, our experience tells us it's not really this simple, is it? I'll never forget 15 years ago. Yesterday was my dad's birthday. He would have turned 76 yesterday. 15 years ago, he unexpectedly passed away and went home to the Lord, 61 years old. We had just celebrated his birthday a few days before. The anniversary of his death is next week. And I'll never forget that day, 15 years ago. My wife and I were driving to Walmart over in St. Croix Falls, and my mom called on the phone, and she was frantic on the other end of the line. They were up at our cabin near Hayward, Wisconsin. She said, Jason, your dad's had a heart attack. The paramedics are here. They're working on him. They can't wake him up. They're taking him to the emergency room in Spooner, the hospital in Spooner. And I immediately set out towards Spooner. It's a little under a two-hour drive, and I'll tell you, friends, during that entire drive, I prayed in faith like I'd never prayed before. I prayed believing that God could save my dad. I didn't doubt it. I believed that God could do miracles, and I prayed and I asked God for a miracle. I prayed in faith. And yet, when I got to the hospital in Spooner, my dad was dead. What happened? Is God's words not true? Did his promises fail? Maybe I just didn't have enough faith. Is that what's going on here? Friends, here's where we need to take a lesson from my friend Greg Kokel, who spoke here this past spring for our apologetics conference. Greg makes a famous statement. He says, never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. What he means by that is he's saying, never read a single verse in isolation. Don't just pull out a single verse of Scripture. No, you have to read Scripture in the context. So you need to read the verse in the context of the passage it's found, in the context of the chapter, in the context of the book. And then you have to interpret Scripture by the rest of Scripture. That's how we understand what God's Word means. We interpret Scripture by the Scriptures. This is how we understand our Lord's teaching here when it comes to faith and prayer. Friends, as Jesus says in our passage this morning, faith is absolutely essential to our prayers. We must believe that God is all-powerful, that he can accomplish anything that we ask of him in faith. And we cannot doubt this in our hearts. However, this faith needs to be exercised with a proper recognition of God's sovereignty and his perfect will for our lives. We need to pair these things together with humility. Just consider some of these other scriptures. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So again, we have to pray and we have to ask according to his will. And so yes, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, we pray without ceasing. And as Philippians 4:6 tells us, we make our requests known to God. We're not to be anxious about anything. We're to bring our requests to God. He wants us to pray without ceasing. He wants us to bring our requests to him. But we need to pray as the Lord instructed us to pray in that famous prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, 9, and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, we saw Jesus himself model this for us in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. Jesus himself prays to his Father in heaven, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Lord, I believe in faith. You can do anything. You can move mountains, Lord. This is the prayer of Jesus. But Jesus says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, Jesus understood and he taught his disciples, pray in faith and believe that God can move mountains, but you need to pray in light of the will of God. And if it's the will of God that that mountain be moved, that mountain will be moved. Because God in his will can accomplish anything. But we also have to trust that his will and his ways are always best. I think of that classic Garth Brooks song. Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers. Remember when you're talking to the man upstairs, that just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he don't care. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. I'll start my residency in Las Vegas next week if anyone wants to come and see me. But there's a lot of truth in that song. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. We don't always understand why God doesn't move the mountain we want him to move, do we? But this is where we need to trust him. Ephesians 1:11 says that he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 8:28 tells us that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And so as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, we trust in the Lord with all our hearts. We don't trust in our own understanding. We trust in him and his will. And as we do so, we see that he makes our path straight. And then as Paul tells us in Philippians 4, 7, as we pray and as we wait on the Lord, he gives us his supernatural peace that passes all understanding. He guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus the Lord. Isn't that a great promise? See, friends, God absolutely has the ability to move mountains, but understand, sometimes the mountain that most needs moving is us. And sometimes God is moving in our lives and in our hearts in ways that we can't even fathom in the moment. And it's exactly in these times that we need to trust in his perfect and loving authority over our lives. Second thing we discover in our passage this morning, in Jesus, we find an authority that commands us to forgive. So we've seen here how Jesus' commission to pray in faith is a logical response to Peter's exclamation about the withered fig tree. But what about this next teaching? How does this command to forgive fit the context of what's happening this Tuesday of Passion Week? Well, friends, I want us to remember what we saw last week. Jesus' judgment on the hypocrisy of the Jewish people. And think about this. What is the greatest hypocrisy of all? What's the greatest hypocrisy of all? The greatest hypocrisy of all is being unwilling to forgive others when God has forgiven so much in us. That is the greatest hypocrisy of all. And once again, we see here that this teaching is absolutely a logical fit in the context of Jesus' ministry and the lesson he wanted his disciples to learn coming off the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. The great scholar C.S. Lewis once said, "Everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until he has something to forgive." A lot of truth in that statement, isn't there? Oh, it's so easy to talk about forgiveness. It's another thing to do it. Forgiving those who've wronged us isn't easy. But this is exactly what the Lord commands us to do. If you have your Bibles, take a look again at verse 25. Jesus tells his disciples, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Mark omits verse 26 because it's not found in the earliest manuscripts. But in Matthew and Luke, we also read what would be verse 26. Jesus goes on, he says, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses." Powerful words, aren't they? Years ago, I was counseling a young man. This young man harbored hatred in his heart towards his father. Now, by all measures, this young man appeared to be a follower of Jesus. In every way, he seemed to be a committed follower of Jesus. But any time we started talking about his past or his upbringing, he would respond in what I could only describe as an eruption of hatred and contempt for his father. And any time I brought up the idea of forgiveness, he would refuse to even consider it. Now, was this young man's anger towards his father justified? Absolutely. His father was a wicked, evil man. But was his unwillingness to forgive his father justified? Not according to Jesus. Jesus says here, "If you have anything against anyone, forgive, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So here's the question: was this guy truly saved? I don't know. Only God knows his heart. But what I can tell you is he clearly wasn't living in submission to the Lord's authority in this particular area of his life. See, friends, Jesus' words here in verse 25 are a sober warning to all of us. How can we expect the Lord's forgiveness when we're not willing to extend it to others? I'm reminded of the Lord's parable in Matthew 18, the parable of the unmerciful servant. If you remember the story, there was this servant and he owed his master a great debt. It was a debt he could never repay, and the master was going to sell his servant and sell his family, and the servant came and he pleaded with his master, begging him. And the master, in his grace, wiped out this incredible debt that the servant owed. And the servant was overjoyed. What amazing grace. The master just wiped off his debt. Well, later that day, that servant who had just been forgiven, he runs into a fellow servant who owed him a debt. And it was a very little debt, paled in comparison. But this servant demanded that this other servant pay him back, and he choked him, "Give me my money!" And he threw him into prison. Well, when the other servants went back and told the master what had happened, The master went to the servant that he had forgiven earlier in the day, and he said, "You wicked and evil servant, I forgave you so much, and yet you couldn't even forgive that little debt of your fellow servant." And he sent him into prison in judgment. Friends, an unforgiving heart is antithetical to being a follower of Jesus. If our hope is in the cross, where Jesus laid down his life for the wrongs we committed against him, how could we so mercilessly refuse to forgive the one who's wronged us? I like this quote I came across in one of my commentaries this week. Unforgiveness happens when someone else's sin becomes bigger than the cross. The debt others owe us seems bigger than the debt we owed God. And of course, friends, there is no debt bigger than the debt that we owe God. But this is what happens when we're unwilling to forgive. And so I think we need to ask ourselves the question this morning. Who in my life do I need to forgive? Is there anyone I've been refusing to extend forgiveness to? See, friends, to not do so is to be the hypocrite. What we need to do is we need to look to the cross. We need to thank the Lord for his amazing grace, and then we need to ask him to give us the grace to extend the same forgiveness to the one who's wronged us. Thirdly, this morning, in Jesus, we find an authority that calls us to fear. And by fear here, I'm talking about reverence and devotion. Jesus' authority calls us to a proper fear of the Lord. If you have your Bibles open, take a look at verse 27 and 28. So Jesus and his disciples come again to Jerusalem. This is now the third trip of Jesus and his disciples to the temple, that Passion Week. The rest of chapter 12 is going to be spent there in the temple. So they come again to the temple, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they came to him and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Now, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, these were representatives, three of the prominent groups who made up the Jewish religious ruling body, the Sanhedrin. Religiously and politically powerful at that time in first century Israel. These were the guys who essentially called the shots for the Jewish people. And they come to Jesus, and we've seen that they're already opposed to Jesus. Their hearts have been hardened against him. And here now, they're trying to trap Jesus with this question. "Jesus, who gave you the authority to do these things?" They're probably referring back to his cleansing of the temple the day before. "Where's your authority come from, Jesus?" And they're trying to trap him with this question, because if Jesus answers, "My authority comes from God," then the Jewish religious leaders can charge him with blasphemy. But if he answers, "Well, my authority comes from myself," well, then they can write him off in the eyes of the people as another just crackpot wannabe Messiah who nobody should bother following. So they think they got Jesus trapped with this one. Well, Jesus responds in verses 29 and 32. Jesus says to them, and he uses here a common rabbinical debating technique. He turns the question back on them. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you a question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Now, Jesus has these guys on the horns of a dilemma here, right? Because if they answer that John's baptism was from heaven, then Jesus is going to say to them, "Well, wait a minute, why didn't you guys follow John? Why didn't you honor John? Why didn't you stand up for John when he was being persecuted by Herod?" But on the other hand, if they answer that John's baptism was just of man, well, then they were afraid that they were going to get in trouble with the people. Remember, there's crowds around, tens of thousands of people around, and we already saw all of the people thought that John was a true prophet of God. And so they're worried about how to answer here. So we see in verse 33, what do they say? So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." See, friends, with their answer, Jesus has exposed their hypocrisy. They weren't really interested in the truth. They were simply trying to protect their own position and power. And as Mark points out in verse 32, they didn't fear God. They feared the people. You know, you think about this, and I reflect on how the world's response to Jesus hasn't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years. Most people in our world today go through life fearing man instead of fearing God. And this is why we need to heed both the warning and the invitation that we find here at the outset of chapter 12. Take a look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and then they killed him. And so with many others. Some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and they killed him and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Here in this parable, Jesus tells a powerful story depicting God's hope for the nation of Israel, like the hope of a vineyard owner waiting expectantly for a rich harvest. In the parable, we see the owner of the vineyard going to great lengths to make the vineyard as productive as it could be. And of course, this is what we know God did for the people of Israel. He led them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them everything they needed to live in peace and joy and security, in honor and obedience to him. The tenants that God leased the vineyard to were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And God expected them to care well for his vineyard. Unfortunately, the tenants thought that they could rule the vineyard themselves. The story then reveals for us God's patient love, seen in how he allows these wicked tenants to abuse and insult his generosity, beating and killing his servants. And of course, this is exactly what Israel had done with God's prophets. Elijah was forced to flee into the wilderness. Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah was thrown into a well. Zechariah was stoned to death. John the Baptist was beheaded, and on and on. And then most horribly, the owner of the vineyard sent his very son. And these evil tenants killed the son. And all of this was done because the tenants, the Jewish people, had rejected God's authority. They wanted the owner's fruit without the fear and fidelity that he wanted from them. And of course, as we saw last week, God's response to the people's rebellion is judgment. Sin always leads to judgment for the Jews that came, as we saw, in 70 AD when God allowed the Roman Empire to come and completely wipe out Jerusalem and destroy everything on the Temple Mount. Jesus concludes his parable here with a stinging rebuke, a rebuke rooted in Psalm 118, verse 22. If you have your Bibles, take a look at verses 10 and 11. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." This is a great story. There was a rabbinical tradition at the time of Jesus that pointed back to this passage, Psalm 118, 22. We don't know if it's a historical story, but it was a rabbinical tradition that when Solomon was building his temple, there was a massive block, a massive stone that the builders rejected. They saw some fault in it, some flaw in it. It didn't fit their mold, what they expected for their stones to look like, and so they rejected it. They threw it out. And yet later, that very stone that had been rejected became the foundation stone, the cornerstone, the one stone that upheld the entire temple complex. And Jesus tells this story as a rebuke against the Jewish religious leaders. Just like that cornerstone that was rejected, Jesus is saying, I am that cornerstone. And just as you have rejected me, God's Son, who came to offer forgiveness, who came to offer hope, who came to offer life, you rejected me, and yet God is going to establish me as the cornerstone of a whole new work in this world. A whole new work of salvation and an opportunity for people to come into my presence and experience life. And notice what was the response of the Jewish religious leaders in verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. You think so, guys? Wow, these are smart guys. They perceived that he had told the parable against them, so they left him and went away. What was the response of the Jewish religious leaders? They went away. Friends, understand this morning, you have only two options when it comes to Jesus Christ. You can go his way, or you can go away. Those are the only two options. To go his way leads to life and joy and peace. To go away leads to a life where you reign. You get to call the shots. But it's a life that always ends in judgment and eternal separation from your Creator. Listen very carefully to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Friends, in light of all we've seen this morning, what's your response to Jesus? Have you humbled yourself under his authority with reverence and fear? Have you embraced his gift of grace? Is he the cornerstone of your life today? And if not, what better time than now to put your trust in him and begin building your life on the firm foundation of his authority?